Okay, Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12, being a person that God can use. You know, we ask the question, can God use you to do His work? Okay? God is not going to use you to do His work if you refuse to acknowledge your dependence upon Him. If you're living for yourself and trying to build your own kingdom, God's not going to use you. He's going to keep you on the bench. Now, verses 1 and 2 tell us that we are to obey God's laws. It is Jesus that has set us free so that we can obey God's laws. We can obey God's laws from the heart now, for the first time in our lives now that we're believers. We're told to live a life of mercy and of truth. How can you call yourself a Christian if the infinitely perfect God has had mercy on you and has forgiven you of your sins? How can you call yourself a Christian if you refuse to forgive others? If you refuse to be merciful? If you are an unforgiving person? There are so many things on this list in Proverbs 3, 1 to 12. Sometimes just one of them is enough to put you on the bench. And believe me, I'll tell you, you can be the giant of Israel. You can be King Saul. The scriptures say that he stood head and shoulders above any other Israelite. He was the giant of the nation of Israel. Now, he was a couple feet shorter than the giant of the Philistines. But that's irrelevant. Because the God of the Israelites is a lot bigger than the God of the Philistines. And that's all that mattered. But Saul was not obedient to the Lord. Saul lacked faith, did not have the courage that his Lord would give him the victory, and so God put him on a bench. And then God ended up taking a little shepherd boy and killed him a giant on that day. So if you don't want to be forgiving, if you don't want to forgive others, you know, you could tell me, well, you don't understand, Pastor Phil, I've been hurt. And I'll be totally honest with you. I have had a pretty comfortable life. I mean, I did some stupid things that put me in some situations where I could have easily been hurt or killed, but somehow, for some reason, God protected me. And when everything's said and done, I've lived a fairly comfortable life, kind of to a certain degree. It was almost like growing up in a bubble. I grew up in a rough area of the country, but God pretty much kept me protected. And so I'm not here to say, oh, I know what it's like to go through what you went through. I know what it's like to be hurt like you've been hurt. I know what it's like to go through this and to go through that. I've had my own little hardships, but there haven't really been many. The good has far outweighed the bad in the way I was treated. But even if you were just mistreated your whole life, the fact of the matter is, if we're going to be people that God can use, we've got to be willing to forgive. Got to be willing to let go and forgive. A lot of people act like you can't be merciful, you can't be a compassionate, forgiving person unless you forget what other people have done to you. That is not scriptural. I mean, let me tell you something. God doesn't forget anything. The scriptures will talk about God forgiving our sins and forgetting them. That's just figurative language. That's just basically hyperbole. It's a conscious exaggeration to get a point across. What it means is that when God forgives our sins, it's as if it never happened before because He never brings it up. But He's all-knowing. So He still knows those things, but He doesn't bring it up, and as far as He's concerned, He has canceled your debt. So somebody can hurt you. God calls you to forgive them. Listen up. If the totally perfect God forgave an imperfect person like Phil Fernandez, then what right does Phil Fernandez have to withhold forgiveness from other imperfect people? I don't. You know, I could scream at the top of my lungs, look, the guy wronged me. I just want what I deserve. Do I really want what I deserve? I've worked hard my life. I've worked real hard in my own strength. But what I've earned is it's called the flames of hell, the lake of fire. I don't want what I've earned. I'm a beggar who wants that piece of bread that I haven't earned. I want that charity. I want that charity from God called eternal life. And so we, the people in this room, if we're trusting in Jesus for salvation, we're not getting what we earned, and thank the Lord for that. And now God has been gracious to us. We need to be gracious to others. If we're not merciful, if we're not merciful to others, God can't use us. If we're not people of truth, people who stand on the truths taught in God's Word, and people who are sincere about ourselves, okay? If you are not a spiritual giant, by the way, I don't know any spiritual giants, but if you're not a spiritual giant, okay, don't pretend that you are. God can't use hypocrites. Satan can use hypocrites in the church big time. He's used them in a powerful way. There are literally thousands of people using that, probably millions of people using that excuse. Well, the reason why I don't go to church is because they're a bunch of hypocrites and blah, 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 and they go on and on. That's why C.S. Lewis said, the most powerful argument for the truth of Christianity is Christians. However, the most powerful argument against Christianity is Christians. Sad thing is, you know, we're not, there's no in between. It scares me. But Phil Fernandez, when people hear the two words, Phil Fernandez, my name, the name that signifies me, okay, when they hear Phil Fernandez, the people that know me, whether they know me real close or they know me a little bit, just hearing my name is either going to be a powerful argument for the truth of Christianity that is hard, if not impossible, to refute, or it's going to be ammunition for the enemy, a powerful argument against Christianity. Well, if Christianity is true, why should we believe what Fernandez says and what the Bible says? Look at that guy. He's a jerk. He hates people. He doesn't go out of his way to help people. He isn't loving. He doesn't give you the time of day. Okay? How can Christianity be true? Look at Fernandez. I hope and I pray that that's not what's being said. Okay? I hope and I pray. You know, when I debate atheists on college campuses, whether they like it or not, most of them don't like it, they get a great big hug after the debate's over. And if the opportunity is there, Kurt threw me a softball in my debate with Dr. Peter John, gave me the opportunity to express my love for the atheist I was debating. And if those atheists, if the atheists that I've debated, if they go away saying that Fernandez is a rotten guy, they got some real bitterness and some real problem. But I think most atheists would openly acknowledge that, Phil Fernandez is a great guy. Jeff Lauder, the founder of the Internet Infidels, the world's largest website, he talks about me like we're best friends. And after you talk to him for 20 minutes, and then you say, well, so you're a Christian? He said, oh, no, I'm an atheist. And I remember at the Society of Christian Philosophers, they invited atheists to come and debate the Christians and stuff like that. And at lunchtime, I just put aside my friends, William Lane Craig and Douglas Guyvett and these big guns in evangelical circles, and I had lunch with just atheists, me and four or five atheists. And even Jeff Lauder told me, he was asking me the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, and when I told him, and then I told him the type of Protestant I am, more like a Baptist, an independent, non-denominational type, he looked at me and he said, now, I'm not going to become a Christian, but if I ever became a Christian, I would become one like you. And I sort of did. At this point in his life, that's about as close to a compliment as I'm going to get from him. And I shared my fries with these guys. Some of them didn't have that extra money, so I was sharing my fries with them and eating with them and stuff. And there's a few atheists that when they hear my name, deep down, they say, well, Christianity's not true, but that Fernandez is one of the nicest guys I've ever met. So I know I'm doing good with, 10 or 15 atheists around the globe. Am I doing that good, though, with when I go and pump gas down the block, or when I buy my groceries at Fred Meyer's or wherever it is? And with ministers, it's tough. Sometimes you get this idea that, I minister in church. I gave at the office. And so I don't have to, share the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel message with others when I'm not on the clock. And that's not the case. People are looking at us and they want to see mercy and sincerity in our lives. And if it's not there, why would God, if you're a hypocrite, why would God use you? Because all you're going to do is just push people away from Jesus Christ. So you are either an evidence for the truth of Christianity, or you're a good argument against Christianity and you're pushing people away from the kingdom of God. It's either or. There's no in between. Anybody who told you that you can play the middle of the road in this thing called Christianity, that person's just trying to sell you a bridge in Brooklyn, because it ain't true. We got to be forgiven people. We got to be truthful people. I remember my mom talked to me on the phone, and it was late in life, and she knew her death was just around the corner. It was probably a year before she died. And she told me that she was so sorry, because she used to beat up on us pretty bad, and it got real out of hand. And that was before the day of Child Protective Services. In some ways, it was a lot better back then. In some ways, it was a lot worse. And she told me, she said, I was so sorry for the way. And I, as the oldest son, I got whooped a lot more than the other kids. And she said she was so sorry, and would I forgive her? And I said, Ma, even as a non-believer back then, I forgave her the day she hit me. Each day that she'd whoop on me, I'd forgive her right there. In fact, if anything, even as a non-believer, I pitied her, because I really felt bad for her anger, her vengeance, her lack of forgiveness, and things of that sort. If I could just learn to forgive other people the way I forgive my mom, I'd be doing pretty good. But we've got to be forgiving people and sincere, truthful people. You know, are we people of our words? You know, if you give your word to somebody, you're going to be somewhere at some time, at some place, and you're not there, you don't show. Try to share the gospel message with somebody, so you set up a meeting, and then you don't show up. Did you do some spiritual work there? You bet. You just pushed that. Unless you had a real good reason for not being there, you just pushed that first person further away from the kingdom. Should people, let me ask you this, should people judge the truth of Christianity based on the lives of Christians? No. The whole issue comes down to Jesus. Jesus is Christianity. But the fact of the matter is, human beings being what we are, we judge Jesus and Christianity based on what we see his followers doing. That's why Jesus said the most powerful apologetic, the most powerful defense of the faith, is when we love one another just as Jesus loved us. Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another. And when we could show them that we love each other more than the people that go to some bar down the block, then maybe we'll have more people in this building than they'll have in their bar. We'll have more people in this building on Sundays than they'll have in their bar on Friday and Saturday nights. Now, if you look at the state of the church in America and you look at the state of the bars in America, that tells you a little bit about America. Okay, and then verses 5 and 6, I'm going to read them again, because this is like the, we talked about it last week, but this is kind of like the highlight of the message, verses 5 and 6 of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. You got to trust in God with all your heart. You know, man says if somebody punches you, you punch him back even harder. God says turn the other cheek. You know, and I'll tell you, as a Christian, it is easy. If somebody slapped me, if a 300-pound offensive lineman in the NFL slapped me across the face, it would be very easy for me to turn the other cheek. And then I could think of how spiritual I am, because I turned the other cheek and didn't lock horns with this mammoth of a man. Okay? But if my wife's having a bad day, okay, and maybe she says something that hurts my feelings, see, what I'm getting at, we Christians, we pride ourselves in turning, we Christian males, we pride ourselves in turning the other cheek with guys that we know we don't stand a chance at whooping, but then we don't turn the other cheek when it's our wife our wife, our kids, our families. And we got to turn the other cheek, not just with some stranger out there. But start that right with your own family. I get sick and tired of guys acting like they turn the other cheek and are just nasty and nitpicking heads of their households. And, you know, at least, I hope that at least the men of this church give each guy in this church will give his wife the freedom to be at least as irritable as he is. Okay, we know how we are when we're having a bad day. Give that freedom. Turn the other cheek in your own household. And but God says turn the other cheek, and not just some big muscle-bound guy is giving you a hard time. Just turn the other cheek. The world says no. You got to get even. The world says hate your enemies. The Lord says love your enemies. Okay? God's word says not only don't commit adultery, don't even lust after another woman. The world says that's perfectly all right. And the list goes on and on and on. God says that sex is a gift from God to mankind, but it's only allowed within the context of marriage. The world says it's perfectly okay for young teenagers to experiment with sex. There's nothing wrong with premarital sex, with living together. And some people in the world even say it's healthy to have an adulterous affair now and then. Okay? So you got the wisdom of the world, which isn't wisdom at all, and then you've got God's wisdom. You've got to make the choice. But if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and refuse to trust in your own wisdom or the faulty wisdom of man, and study God's word and trust in God's truth rather than your own faulty opinions or the faulty opinions of some guru down the block, okay? If you trust in God's word with all your heart and then acknowledge God in all that you do. How do you acknowledge God in all you do? Let me tell you, if you're out there trying to serve the Lord, trying to serve the King, and you're not starting it with prayer, okay? You're not acknowledging God. You're telling the Holy Spirit, you just sit down and you watch me operate. Because I'm going to do powerful things for your kingdom. You need me, God. Without me, your kingdom couldn't even stand. Okay? No, if we're going to acknowledge God in all that we do, then we're going to pray. And I'm not talking about, you know, okay, Kurt's going to be inviting a couple Mormon missionaries over his house. And so obviously Kurt is going to be in heavy prayer about that. Okay? But Kurt, as we do as well, he needs to acknowledge God in prayer, even in the area like computer technology where he's an expert. Okay? Think about the apostles. The apostles, it was like, okay, Jesus, you're our rabbi. We will acknowledge you in religious areas. But we're expert fishermen. And but Jesus is saying, yeah, but you haven't caught anything all day. Take the net and put it on the other side of the boat, and you'll catch some fish. And Peter's thinking, ooh, and he's looking back at the other apostles, and they're trying not to laugh, thinking, a rabbi really knows religion and theology, but man, he has no experience as a fisherman. He was a carpenter and stuff, and the fishing is no better on one side of the boat than it is on the other side of the boat. And so what was Peter's response? Well, we've been fishing all day, and we haven't caught anything, but if you command me to put the net on the other side, I'll do it. He didn't sound real confident. He thought, you know, this is going to embarrass my rabbi, my master, but I'll do it anyway. And he did it anyway, and they had such a tremendous catch that it was breaking the nets. Okay? King David was a man after God's own heart. The most powerful thing David had going for him was he had this pure heart that just loved worshiping his God in purity. So there's so many of the songs, worship songs that we sing today, were actually written by him, the Psalms. David's strength was his purity of heart. Yet where did he fall? Adultery and murder. Some of the most impure things possible. Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. A humble guy, didn't get mild-mannered, didn't get angry much. He blew it by getting angry and striking the rock. Okay, so we need to acknowledge God not just in areas where we're weak. We need to acknowledge God in all that we do, especially the areas where we're strong, because that's the most likely place that Satan is going to attack us. A lot of times we say, well, I know I'm weak in this area, so I need to keep praying about that. But I'm real strong in this area, so I don't have to acknowledge the Lord. I don't have to go before the Lord in prayer. Man, I tell you, you are setting yourself up for a fall. Let me tell you something. We got these lines on the floor here. I might as well get some use out of them. This green line is going to separate godliness, okay? And on the other side of that line is a fall into sin and scandal, okay? You realize there is only a thin line between being a man after God's own heart and a horrible fall into sin. And all David did was, when God was calling him as a king to be out at war, because people were afraid, because he was the number one target, that if David died, the light in Israel would go out. And so they pleaded with him, stay home, stay home. And so finally, when kings are supposed to be out in war, he's staying back at home. He's got nothing to do. He's getting a little lazy, can't sleep at night. You ain't working hard, you can't sleep at night. Goes out on his porch and he sees a lady getting ready to bathe. Next thing you know, he uses the power that he has, and political leaders are still doing that to this day, using their power to intimidate people and to get people to become their slaves, to do their bidding. He has commits adultery with this lady. Next thing you know, he ends up killing her husband, who was probably the most loyal guy in the Israeli army. So we need to acknowledge God in everything we do, even in areas where we feel confident, because there is a thin line, a very thin line, between being a man after God's own heart and falling into the most horrible of sin. Okay? How can a man... Let me put it to you this way. If a man after God's... If the only guy... You know, God never said that about Phil Fernandez. Phil Fernandez is a man after God's own heart. Okay? He never said that about me. So what makes me think that I'm above all this garbage? If God could say of David, the only guy he ever called a man after God's own heart, if God could call him a man after God's own heart and he still fell into the sins of adultery and murder, then what you need to acknowledge in everything that you do, acknowledge God in all you do, you need to acknowledge, and I need to acknowledge, that the thing that separates us, the only thing in our lives that separates us from some of the most horrible sins that man can commit is the grace of God. And so we need to acknowledge God. When you acknowledge God in prayer in everything that you do, what you're saying is, Lord, I am dependent upon you. As a branch is to the vine, I need you. You are my source of life. Without you, I can do nothing, Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 5. If we're not acknowledging God in all we do, we're just going out there in our own strength. I'll tell you, you can be a good counterfeit. You can really look like you are a spiritual giant and that you're walking on water, and in the end, it could be just nothing but dead work that gets burned up. And we need to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. If we do that, if you trust in God's word and acknowledge the Lord in prayer, and you're doing that daily, okay? Most of us, you know, we'll give 15 minutes a day to God's Word, 15 minutes a day to prayer, 6 to 8 hours of television, and then we wonder, why? How come I'm not a godly person? Because you got too much of Ted Turner in you and not enough of Jesus Christ. And why are we losing our kids? Because the schools have kicked God out. There's more Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and Mahatma Gandhi being taught in the public schools today than Jesus. You're not going to hear Jesus' name in the schools. But if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and acknowledge God in all that you do, He will direct your path. He will guide you into His will for your life. That's why we brought up Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. If you make the Lord your greatest joy, God begins to change your desires so that you begin to desire that which He desires for you. Okay? I wasn't sure God was calling me to be a preacher because Satan had me convinced that there's so many guys out there that were saved at a young age, went to good schools, went right into Bible college and seminary. I got saved at age 21, came from not so good of a background, and Satan had me convinced God wasn't going to use me in ministry. So I enrolled in Bible college, and H.L. Wilmington, one of the Bible professors at Liberty University, was giving a lecture, and he talked about how a kid walked up to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and said, "How do you know God's called? I think I'm called to the ministry, but how do you know for sure?" And the message from Spurgeon was, he said, he looked at him and said, "Son, if you could be happy in any other job on earth, God hasn't called you for the ministry." What he's saying is that if God's called you to the ministry, He will give you that burning desire for the ministry. Okay? And whatever God's called you to do, if you trust in Him with all your heart and acknowledge Him in all your ways, God will direct your path. He will give you the desire to be all that He called you to be. Now, if you're not trusting in the Lord, if you're not acknowledging God in all you do, your desires are going to be all messed up. You know, there's a guy obeying God's general will in his life and studying the Word and a man of prayer, and he asked me, I don't know what God wants me to do. I asked him, "What do you desire?" If a guy's all over the place and being disobedient to the Lord, I'm not going to ask him what he desires, because it's going to be out in left field. Look at verses 7 and 8. Not only must we obey God's law, live a life of mercy and truth, and trust in the Lord to be a person God can use, but we cannot be wise in our own estimation. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. God is not anti-intellectual. God wants us to be wise. Christians should be the wisest people on earth. At the same time, the Scriptures teach the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. So, God wants us to have His wisdom, not the faulty wisdom of man. And so, we are to fear the Lord and acknowledge He is God, I am not. This is His universe. I need to work for His kingdom. I need to trust in Him and His mercy to save me. That's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And as we trust in the Lord and then trust in Him for His Son for salvation, that fear relationship ends up becoming a love relationship. So John could say that love has no fear of judgment. Okay, but we fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then there'll be some healthy consequences there. You look there at verse 8. It will be health to your flesh. He says, you know, fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Okay? Probably the guy that I could think of that lived the most ungodly life in the generation in which I grew up was Dr. Timothy Leary, a Harvard professor who was into encouraging youth to take LSD trips in the 1960s and 70s. The Beatles really loved this stuff. And when Timothy Leary died, I believe he's about 70, but when he was like 40, he looked like he was 70 from all the acid trips he had taken. And but when he was 70, he looked like he was about 120, just in horrible shape. And when they found him dead in his house, there was human waste all over the walls and on the floors. And Timothy Leary was saying we need to take these acid trips, these LSD trips, to find a higher level of reality to really live. And the way he died was just an example, an exclamation point on the way he lived. That's not, you know, Jesus said, "I came to give you life and life abundantly." Timothy Leary never found abundant life. His life wasn't much better than a dog in a cage. In fact, the dog in a cage at least dealt with reality. Timothy Leary didn't. There's some unhealthy consequences. That's a proverb is a general principle. You know, there's going to be exceptions. Like Stephen was a real godly person. He was a person that God could use. And what did that get him from a worldly standpoint? It got him stoned to death at a very young age. So there's some exceptions there. But for the most part, if you live a godly life, and rather than trusting in the wisdom of man, you fear the Lord and respect Him and respect His truth and obey His truth, in general, as a general principle, it will add to your life expectancy. It is no coincidence that the United States of America was founded on biblical principles and then had the longest life expectancy on the planet Earth out of any major nation. You live a life based on God's principles, and it adds to your life. And that's why, you know, the homosexual lifestyle, the average male homosexual who doesn't get AIDS, his life expectancy is 43 years. If he does get AIDS, it's 39 years. Overall, it comes out to about 41 years. Okay? The average life expectancy of a monogamous Christian male is in the mid to high 70s. So basically, the homosexual lifestyle is so far from God's way of doing things that they cut their lives in half. Look at Proverbs 14:30. Proverbs 14:30 says this: "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Okay? The health, wealth, and prosperity heresy teaches that if you trust in the Lord and you have no lack of faith and no unconfessed sin, God will make you, no ifs, whats, or buts about it, healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. However, there is a general principle that if you are obedient to the Lord, you're much more likely to be healthy than those who turn their backs on the Lord and do their own thing. Okay? It's the problem with the health and wealthers, they try to make an absolute rule where God's word says that in general a nation that submits to God's laws, God will bless. But if a nation turns its back on God's laws, God will curse them. But whatever the case, there are healthy consequences. You show me a person who is vengeful and refuses to forgive, and I'll show you a person that by the time they're 60 years old, they'll look like they're 80. Okay, I would see my mom and go away for 2 years and then come back, and it looked like she'd age 10 years every 2 years, just from the lack of forgiveness and the vengeance and the things that she just, sometimes she was just wronged, but you got to let go of that. If your enemy, let me tell you something, your enemy does not want you to forgive them, because your enemy wants to remain enemies with you. So why don't you tick off your enemy by forgiving them? Well, the only person, when you don't forgive your enemy, when you hate someone who hates you, you think that ticks them off? It doesn't tick them off. They like that you hate them. The only person you hurt when you hate or you refuse to forgive, the only person that you hurt is yourself. And that makes your enemy happy. But whatever the case, obeying the Lord brings healthy consequences. Point number six, we need to make Jesus the Lord of our finances. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Proverbs 3. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Make Jesus the Lord of your finances. Give to God's work. You know, Luke 6:38 tells us to give and it will be given unto you. As a general principle, as you are generous and give to the Lord's work, well, actually, it's an absolute principle. If you give to the Lord's work, God will bless you. Now, He doesn't always bless you financially, okay? But keep in mind, God is in control of all your circumstances so that, you know, your plumbing doesn't have to go bad. Your car doesn't have to break down. We do personally know the one who sits enthroned over this universe. Okay? If you are faithful and you're giving to the Lord's service, God promises to take care of your needs, not to make you as wealthy as Bill Gates, but to take care of your needs, okay, and to give you true prosperity, which is not always what we define as prosperity. A successful, prosperous life means a life that is committed to the Lord and bearing fruit for God's kingdom, eternal fruit, which doesn't always show up in your bank account, okay? But whatever the case, we're told to give to God's work. Second Corinthians 9 tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. We should give to God's work because we love to give to God's work, not because we have to out of duty, okay? But we're to give to God's work, and King Solomon tells us we're to give the first fruits. So the first fruits for the Jews was the first produce of their land. When they planted crops, the first fruits that would be produced, they would give that to the priest and for God's work. Okay? What that was, it was a down payment guaranteeing the payment in full. Okay? So in other words, the first thing, if you make a list of all your bills and where your money goes, the number one thing that should be on that list is your giving for the Lord's work. That should be the number one thing on that list. If you're a non-believer and you're giving money to some kind of charities and stuff like that, and you need to save money and get out of debt, that's negotiable. You can remove that. God's kingdom, God, giving to God's work, that comes first. But as a first fruit, what you're saying is, okay, Lord, by me giving you, you know, we'll talk about the tithe, the 10% of the income, by me giving you the first fruits, by me placing you at the top, that is a promise that all of the money that you've blessed me with is your money. It all belongs to you. Okay? So the issue isn't, how could God want 10% of my money? That's not the issue. The real issue is, how come God lets us keep 90% of His money? Because the money that we're entrusted with is His money. So what we're saying is, here I am giving you the 10%, acknowledging that all of this belongs to you, and then I promise to use all of this for your glory. Now, you've entrusted me with a family. I'm going to take care of my family with that money. You know, I'm not going to go out gambling or buying booze or whatever it is. This is very convicting for me, but a lot of times you can tell somebody's spiritual report card with the Lord by just looking at their financial situation. And there's room to grow in my that aspect of my life. But we need to make the Lord see the. Is that a big issue, the Lord being the Lord of your finances? Yes, because the Lord wants to be the Lord over every aspect of our lives. You know, there's not a big deal about this in Ethiopia. Because in Ethiopia, all God's asking for is, you know, they get a handful of grain to get through to the next day. So, God wants one-tenth of that. Okay, fine. This is what keeps them alive. With us, we scratch our heads and it's like, man... But it's so tough. We're not like the Ethiopians where God's just talking about grain. That may mean I can't buy my third microwave or my fourth television set or maybe that third car just as a backup in case the second car breaks down or whatever, you know. But we Americans, I mean, finances are so important to us. And so we usually blow things out of proportion. But let me tell you this. Tithing, let me say this right now. Tithing is not New Testament. Tithing, you can make a case. There were a few guys like Abraham and Jacob who before tithing was made a law for the Jews that they actually gave 10%. Abraham gave it to Melchizedek and all. But let me say this. But primarily, it's the Old Testament law that God commands the Jews to tithe. We, Here's the good news. We are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the law. See, under the law, you try to please God through your own strength and all. And they had all these laws and technicalities. We are no longer under the law. Okay? But when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you find out what that means. It's a little scary. Because Jesus said, you know, the Old Testament law said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, don't even harbor an evil thought against your brother. The Old Testament law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even lust after a woman. You violated that command. You see, basically what I'm getting at is, under the new covenant, we should not be so caught up in obeying the outward law of the Old Testament, but we should be into obeying the spirit of the law. And lo and behold, what you find out is in the New Testament, since we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, God expects more out of us, not less out of us. And so after Pentecost, I believe that we ought to start where the Old Testament guys left off. So I begin with the tithe. I tithe to our church, and then beyond that, as the Lord blesses me, I look for other ministries, other godly ministries to give to. And so I really believe Christians ought to start with the tithe, because the Old Testament law, the main message there was to show a man that he is sinful, that he has fallen, and that he needs a Savior. In the New Testament, now that we're saved by Jesus, and even with the Old Testament, and once saved by Jesus, for the first time in your life, you're able to obey God, not just outwardly, but from the heart, which is the only kind of obedience God accepts. And I think believers should start with the tithe, and then God promises to take care of our needs. Look at Matthew 6:33. Now, the whole context is what we need. Verse 32 says that, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So God is not talking about Corvettes and Porsches and mansions, okay? He's talking about the things that we need, food, clothing, okay? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So God promises to take care of our needs. Let me ask you this. Is in that passage, is God promising to take care of the needs of all believers? No. He says, you know, if you seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first, then God will take care of all your needs. But if you at least claim to trust in Jesus for salvation, but you don't work to take care of your family, you starve to death, don't blame God. Because if you put God first and His righteousness first, okay, you'd go out there and work hard to take care of your family. All right? That's why the scriptures say, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. So if you seek God's kingdom first, if you live for God's kingdom and His righteousness, then God promises to take care of your needs. Look at Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19. Now you have to understand the context of this chapter. Starting at verse 10 and going to the end of the chapter, the Bible that I have gives a subtitle, Philippian Generosity. So keep in mind, Paul is talking to a church that has supported his ministry throughout the years. So these people are giving to God's work, okay? They're being all that God's called them to be. So that Paul could then say in verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So if you're being all that God called you to be, and you're giving to God's work, okay, and you're placing God's kingdom before your own, how can you say, I'm placing God's kingdom before my own, okay, if giving to God's work is not a priority, okay? But buying toys for yourself, which is what some of the things that we as Americans have. I mean, by the time you get to your third or fourth microwave, you might, it depends on the size of your family. But some of the stuff that we have, we're grown-ups now, but we still have toys. It's just that they cost a lot more than they used to when we were little. But if we place God's kingdom first and give in accordance to the Lord's will, God promises to take care of our needs. One more aspect of being a person that God can use. Go back to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So we're told to accept God's discipline. You know, this was not easy. When I became a Marine, as a non-believer, it seemed like any wrong thing I did, I got away with. Then I became a Christian, and not only would every time I didn't do what I was told to do, you know, sometimes they tell you to do 100 things and they never check up on you, and it used to be where I wouldn't do 90 of them because you can get away with it. But then it got to the point where if my superiors told me to do 100 things, if I didn't do one of them, I'd get nailed on it. And I found out real quick, okay, my old father, Satan, old Lucifer, he didn't love me, so he didn't spank me. So no matter what rotten things I did, very rarely was I going to the woodshed. Okay? And if I was going to the woodshed, it was man's woodshed. And I'd get in trouble with the authorities. It wasn't Satan who wanted me whooped. Wanted me to keep on being a lowlife. Now I got a new father. And guess what? He loves me enough to spank me when I need it. And if I need to be taken to the woodshed, that's where the Lord's going to bring me. What Solomon is saying, when God takes you to the woodshed, praise God. Rejoice. Because you need to be there. God wouldn't have you there if you didn't need to be there. Now, let me say this. So we're to joyfully accept God's discipline. Because, you know, when you, let's say your neighbor cheats on their income tax, and you had a really bad day when you were filling out your income tax, and you decided to cheat, you thought you could get away with it, and you get nailed and your neighbor doesn't, okay? You got a father who loves you. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. And he loves his children. And that might just be evidence that you are one of his. If you got away with that kind of stuff, you'd have to wonder, well, who is my father? Because I'm not getting spanked here. So we need to joyfully accept his discipline. Keep in mind, though, discipline is like when God tells Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh to preach the word. And Jonah decides he wants to go to Tarshish in the south of Spain, 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. Okay? He ends up in a horrible storm and then in the belly of a fish for 3 days. That's discipline. Jonah was getting spanked. So when things go bad, if you've done something wrong or if you haven't been all that God's called you to be, accept that spanking with joy because you need it. See, Romans 8:28, God works all things for our good. Okay? So rejoice. Yeah, I'm getting spanked, I'm getting disciplined, but I deserve it, and God's going to bring good out of this. However, there are times when you're like Jonah. You're obeying the Lord, and lo and behold, there you are on your deathbed with all boils all over your body. Okay? So, if things get bad, it's for one of two reasons. Either you're messing up, and then it's time to rejoice because God's just showing how much he loves you. It's weird, too, because when I was a little kid, I did not feel love when my pop was whooping on me, when he was spanking my behind for doing something wrong. But I thank God I had a father who did that. Okay, I know kids who weren't spanked. Our prisons are filled with kids who weren't spanked. Our prisons are filled with a lot of guys who didn't grow up with a father in the home. And once these guys got big enough to beat up mommy, there was nobody to spank them. And so it just, okay, it hurts, but daddy loves me. Other times when we're suffering, we might examine our conscience and pray before the Lord and realize, you know something? I'm being all that God called me to be. Then you need to praise God because apparently, God went to Lucifer and said, all right, you want to mess with one of my people? You mess with Joe Schmo, because Joe Schmo is going to continue to love me and trust me no matter how bad things get. And God is going to use those trials, even when we haven't done anything, to bring them on ourselves, to mold us into the kind of people that we need to be. So if you want to be a person that God can use, you have to obey God's law. I mean, if you're not obeying God's laws, you know, and then you say, well, why won't God use me? Figure it out. Figure it out. That'd be like a guy complaining that he never gets promoted, but he's always never shows up on time for work, leaves early. Well, no kidding, you're not getting promoted. We need to obey God's laws. We need to be people of mercy, people of truth, rather than being hypocrites. We need to trust in the Lord, reject the world's wisdom, give to God's work, and accept God's discipline. That might not be easy, but if we're any other kind of people, God can't use us, and we need to sit on a bench. And I don't know about you, but as for me and my house, we want to be used of God. We want to be the kind of people that God can use. If you bow your heads, we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we pray, Lord, that you would mold us into the kind of people that we need to be so that you can use us for your powerful work. And we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to have his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. We pray, Lord, that you would unite us as a family, all true believers on the planet, into one body of believers who are united in our trust of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. The world can laugh, the world can scoff at us for partaking in the Lord's Supper, but we do so because we believe and will continue to believe that Jesus is the only answer, the only solution to the biggest problem that mankind faces. Only Jesus can save us from hell, give us eternal life, and give us his eternal joy. And so in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.